About a month ago, I had been seeing all over the place places advertising that they were going to be doing pumpkin spice this and pumpkin spice that and all this nonsense. And so as a joke, I put out on the sign out front, I said, coming late September, pumpkin spice sermons. And it was supposed to be just a joke, but as we've gotten closer to the end of September, people have kept asking me, so what are you going to do for a pumpkin spice sermon? And my first thing was I was going to look up any place where in the scripture it talked about something similar to pumpkins. Closest thing I could come up to was gourds. And in one particular place where it's most mentioned is the one where they put it in the pot in the Old Testament and it poisoned everybody. So I thought maybe not. And then I thought I would jokingly come up here and get out a bunch of spices and just dump them on my sermon. But Kathy had a better idea. First, she knit me a pumpkin to put on my sermon. But then she topped that off one better. She said, you can't advertise to have pumpkin spice sermons and then not do anything pumpkin spice-wise. So I need two able-bodied volunteers. Okay, there's one. I need another. Two, would you please come up here? Because believe it or not, my wife has baked each and every one of you a pumpkin pie. They're very small pumpkin pies. So take the bottom one and hold on a second. Take the bottom one and hold on a second. And I have napkins. So, these gentlemen are going to come out around and hand you each, you can take the lids off as you go around, and we're going to hand out pumpkin pies, little teeny ones, to everybody. Thank you to my wife. Can I trust you with this?
Sure. And you're right here.
Because the people upstairs and the people in the back also need to have their own pumpkin pie.
Well, aren't those people going to give them to them?
Be nice. So while I'm having the sermon, you can all have a pumpkin pie for about 6 seconds. I am a homeowner. And if you've ever been a homeowner, then you know that your house is not self-sustaining. Your house will tend to, like, deteriorate. I have owned six houses in my life. I've never found one that fixes itself up. They always have things that go wrong. The second house that we bought it from an estate. The gentleman who had lived there before us had been in poor health for many years. And the house was in such a state of disrepair. You know how the old wooden double-hung windows would get loose to where you could rattle them back and forth a little bit? In the upstairs, there was one of those windows where the gap between the top and the bottom one was so big that a bird was getting in through there and had been making a nest inside one of the upstairs bedrooms. That's how bad it was. In our current house, one of the main reasons we bought our current house was because it was in great shape when we bought it, but that was 6 years ago, and so we do have to do different things to it. Right now, we're going to have to replace our heating and air conditioning system, which we've known has been coming for a few years, but it's here, and there's always things in a house that don't always do what they are supposed to do, and a house breaks down. A house would be great. Can you imagine if you are a house owner? Can you imagine if your house just always did what it's supposed to do? Imagine if your house, when something would go wrong with it, it fixed itself. Imagine if you had a house where everything always did what it was supposed to do. Houses should fix themselves. Houses should not be breaking. Can you imagine if your house, if you came home to your house one day and two of the windows were just missing, just gone? or the front door decided that the front door was the front steps, and it was going to try and behave like the front steps. Just think about that for a little bit. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 14. Ephesians 14, we're going to do... I'm sorry. Yeah, if you turn to Ephesians 14, you're better than I am. Ephesians 3, verse 14 through 21. Somebody's going, I don't have that chapter in my Bible. What's he talking about? Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Just like last week when we were also studying from the book of Ephesians, it's a bit long and drawn out, this passage. Paul was never one to be concise. His sentences sometimes go all over the place before finally landing on the spot for which they were intended. Don't get me wrong, he said what he and the Holy Spirit intended. But the likes, he likes to put in a whole lot on the way there. He doesn't just drive straight to the point. He kind of takes the scenic route as he's going. This can, if we're not careful, tend to have our 21st century fast food type ADHD minds wandering off and not staying focused. I think that the first thing we need to do is to look at how this section opens. Just look at how it opens in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. For what reason? Well, we have to backtrack a little to get to that answer. Paul often wrote similarly to how I sometimes speak. He gets started into something, and then he stops and interrupts himself, interrupts his own train of thought in order to bring in something else of importance. Sometimes it's just a little parenthetical statement, you know. He'll start into something, and he'll be like, oh, and by the way, and he'll just throw in three or four words. Other times, he starts into something and interrupts himself, and he's gone for three or four paragraphs before he finally gets back to what he was originally talking about. Way back in verse 1, he had started this sentence. He says in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on your behalf, on behalf of you Gentiles, and then he goes off on other stuff for the next 12 verses before getting back to it and repeating himself in verse 14. So what is the for this reason? What reason? You have to go back even a bit further to chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. They, like us, are now part of the church. And by that, I don't mean that their names are on a register somewhere. You know, it's funny. When I first started at this church that you'll never know about, one of the things we went to do is both the senior minister and I, as the associate, we were fairly new there, and we were seeing a lot of names on the official register of church membership of people we had no idea who they were. And so we did something that seemed to make sense to us is, okay, we had a church of, you know, 150 people or so, but we had a register of about 350. And so we sent out letters, and we went through these letters like four times, revising them to try and make sure they were worded very nicely. But basically it said, hey, we have you on the register of the church here, but we said it very nicely, we have no idea who you are. So we were basically like, hey, if you've moved out of town, great, let us know. If you've moved on to another church, great, let us know. If you are a member of this church and you want to be a member of this church, then we'd kind of like to see your face once in a while. We said it very nicely. Oh, my goodness. You would have thought we would have said, you are now damned and going to hell. People hated our guts. They thought if we took their name off the church register, that's what it meant. One lady wrote us a really nasty letter basically saying, you're telling me I'm going to hell because you're taking my name off the church register. It's like, whoa, ease up here a little bit. No, a registry of names is not what it's talking about. It's saying we are now a part of the church. We're a part of it, literally a piece of the church. When Paul is talking here, he's using construction terms. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation, but only because they get their direction from the cornerstone, which is Jesus. And he says that we, the apostles, all of us, are being built into a structure. The purpose of that structure is to be the dwelling place of God in the form of the Holy Spirit. Think about that for a moment. Not only is each one of us filled with the Holy Spirit, but the church itself, all of us together, are the dwelling place of God. We are God's house. When people refer to the church as God's house, that's serious. It doesn't mean, of course, these pieces of wood and stone and brick and glass. It's us. This isn't the church. This is the church. We've been pretty good about that in the restoration movement for the last 200 years, of making sure people understand this building is just a building. It's a building that houses the church. It is not the church. But sometimes, I'm not sure if we're really clear on the ramifications of that. God lives here with us in the church. So for that reason, Paul is bowing his knees. That's the reason that he says, for this reason, at the beginning of this, he's bowing his knees to the Father. He's praying. Then verse 15 is one of those parenthetical statements that kind of goes off in a different thought. And he says, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. This means that it's God who names us, who gives us our definition. God defines everybody. And Paul is on his knees bowing to God who has defined who we are. And then in verses 16 and 19, he comes back to the original thought. He tells us what it is that Paul's praying, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So to break that down to its barest of bones, because we are the dwelling place of God in the Holy Spirit, Paul is praying that we know the love of Christ and that we may be filled with the fullness of God. There is, of course, more to it than that. The complete love of Christ is so deep, wide, long and tall, so enormous that it really cannot be understood, not by mere human thinking. The full love of God can only be known by having Christ dwell in our hearts, which in itself is so amazing, so unusual, so incomprehensible, that we can only come about it by a strengthening of some sort, which God does through the Holy Spirit. We're not ready to comprehend the fullness of God. We have to have the love of Christ, the understanding of the love of Christ, which we're not even ready for that. We have to be strengthened through the Holy Spirit to even be able to comprehend what that means. The Holy Spirit will come and strengthen our inmost being. Then we'll have Christ dwell in our hearts through faith, and being rooted and grounded in love, we can then understand what is not understandable, the love of Christ. Only then can we be filled with the fullness of God the Father. Even after you study it and break it down, it can still be a bit confusing. This is the work of the Trinity in us. And there is a purpose for all of this. Being the church is serious business. And I don't mean keeping the building functioning, although that's a separate issue and it does require a lot of effort. I mean being the dwelling place of God. It isn't easy, and it isn't always fun. That may seem like a strange thing for a preacher to say, but it's true. It isn't fun at every moment because people are people, and people sin. All of us. Almost all sin. I could think of a couple that aren't, but almost all sin is selfishness. And quite frankly, selfishness, that is a hard monster to lick. Paul was writing to a group of people who were made up of folks from very different backgrounds. Some may have been Jews, most were Gentiles, but they would have come from every different walk of life. There would have been people in that congregation, the people he was writing to, who were in worship together, some of whom were slaves, and some of whom were the masters of those slaves. That's a difficult group to bring together. And in all kinds of different backgrounds. Some of them had come from some very, very rough pagan backgrounds. When you read the things that Paul says, hey, this is what you people used to be like. And he's saying, but you are called to now be the dwelling place of God. It is a hard task to get that many kinds of different people to come together and to change their lives. Now you might be thinking, we've come a long way since then, but perhaps. Some of that may be the fact that a lot of people in a lot of churches don't come from a pagan background. I think it's probably easier, I don't know, because I can only go from my experience, but I think it's probably easier to have a Christian lifestyle, if you use that term, if you were brought up that way, than if you were brought up in a totally different way, and then all of a sudden you've got to change a whole lot about your life. I'm thinking that's probably a little bit harder. Most of the people in most of the churches that I've been in were brought up in the church in some way, shape, or form. I've had a few people who were absolute total strangers to the church until, you know, like 30 years old. Some of those were so absolutely delighted to have their lives change in that way. Others, it was a difficult transition to make. There's a whole lot of their life, a whole lot of people in their life that was all different from now what the Lord is asking them to live. But even in our churches, even in churches that are made up mostly of people who grew up in the church, it's hard. Because we're selfish. People are selfish. We want our way. If you think that maybe I'm overdoing that, I want you to do something today. When you go home this afternoon, I want you to read chapters 4, 5, and 6 of this book. And I want you to look at things in those chapters that maybe apply to you. And don't try to whitewash it the way a lot of churches do when they don't want to make anybody mad to say, oh, well, it doesn't really mean what it says. Look at it, see what it means, see how it applies. And see if you'd want to be told that bluntly and plainly. It's difficult for us to submit our wills to the will of God. And sometimes it's not very easy, and sometimes it's not very fun. We need to look at this. The only way that we can change ourselves to meet what God wants of us is through the love of Christ and comprehending that and being rooted and grounded in that. Imagine how tough it is for the church to get people who do not believe in Scripture, who were not raised believing Scripture, who don't think that that really applies to them and it's not authoritative over them, if they look at the church and the church, the people that grew up in the church, love to ignore a passage here or a passage there that they don't really like applying to them. And then we say to people outside of the church, you've got to change because the Bible says so. One of the main issues that I see facing the church in this century is that we've become confused about what is and what is not love, the love of Christ. I think that this is the case because I firmly believe, hear what I'm saying, don't hear what you think I'm saying. Hear what I say. I firmly believe that there are a lot of people operating within the church who are not actually a part of the church. That sounds awful, and that sounds judgmental. I know. But when I look at this passage, I don't know what else to think. I read an article this week that somebody shared with me. There is a theological seminary, a supposedly and previously Christian theological seminary, that recently their chapel service was going out to a little garden in their patio or wherever outside the building and bowing down in front of the plants and confessing their eco-sins to the plants for how bad they have been to the environment. We're confused, folks. We're dazed and confused. And they were touting this as being so wonderful. We're ignoring what Scripture says is sin, and we're inventing new ones. That God is going, what are you talking about? God's house is falling apart. The roof thinks it's an elevator. And the door has gone off for a walk. We are the house of God. And we're not looking at the construction plans very well. The only way to comprehend Christ's love in all of its depths is through the strengthening of the Holy Spirit in our inmost being. And we have all kinds of people in all kinds of places condemning what Scripture says in all kinds of ways and telling us that real love is not to call people to repentance, but rather to embrace their sin. This is not the love of Christ. This is a forgery of love that is advanced by the enemy of Christ. When we say these types of things, however, people genuinely despise us as not being loving, but in their minds, being hateful. The explanation for this disconnect is right before us. You cannot be filled with the fullness of God without comprehending the breadth, length, height, and depth of the love of Christ. And this very passage says that this surpasses knowledge. It cannot be grasped without Christ in our hearts and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit strengthening us for all of this. The world without God's help is incapable of comprehending God's love. It is beyond their minds, and ours for that matter, without Him. And what is this love? We get told all the time that it's simply to be non-judgmental and accepting, unconditional love. That's how they think of it. Embracing without caring about sin. That isn't God's love at all. The incomprehensible love of God is loving despite sin. Loving enough to make that path to reconciliation available, though it cost Him everything. We're going to read the most famous and well-known passage of Scripture, verse of Scripture, throughout all the world. What is it? John 3:16. Everybody who can quote anything out of Scripture can quote John 3:16, but can they quote 17 through 21? I'm willing to bet most people have never even read it. John 3:16 through 21. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is fantastic, but it's part of a larger passage. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Again, most people are going to say fantastic, and so do I. Hey, great. But you have to wonder, saved from what? There's got to be something to be saved from. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We are the dwelling place of God. But you know what? If I had a house that looked like God's house throughout the world, there'd be some rooms I didn't want to go into. I'd be like, wow, there's no floor in that room. There's missing a wall over here. The roof leaks like crazy in that place. Our job in the love of Christ is not to keep evil in the darkness so that it isn't seen for what it is. Our job as the church is to be loving enough to bring people to the light so that they can see for themselves that their works are evil, just as ours were and sometimes still are. And that they can have those evil works removed by the only one who can. The church doesn't exist to say, God loves you no matter what, and just stop there. Does God love them? Yes. Loves them enough to send his son to die for them so that they can have those sins removed. But a lot of the modern church wants to just take the rest of that passage and push it to the side. God loves everyone so much, he made a path for anyone to come to heaven. And the church, his dwelling place, it's got some leaky faucets. It's got some missing parts. Got some pieces that think they're doing something else that they're supposed to be doing. And that doesn't make for a good house for the dwelling place of God. We need to be looking at Scripture and bringing people to him so that they can be filled with the Holy Spirit, strengthened and rooted and grounded, knowing, understanding the incomprehensible love of God so that God may fill us completely. And you can't do that by preaching a third of the gospel. You can't do that by bowing down to plants to confess your eco-sins. Now that seems really ridiculous, and it is really ridiculous, but there's people doing this nonsense and pretending that's Christianity. Christianity is Jesus Christ went to the cross for you and I because I am a sinner. And I needed my sins removed. I can't have them removed if I pretend that they're not there. Praise team is going to come and lead us in song. And if you have never given your sin over to Jesus Christ to have him remove it, that is the only way you can. John 3:16 is fantastic, but read it in context of the whole passage. So that we can have that sin taken away. And the only way to do that is to realize what it is. Please stand with me as we sing.